Let's pray, and I'm going to ask you to pray for me as we look at God's Word together, John chapter 8, but let's pray first. Father, we again come because we're needy. We need to hear from you, God, and we thank you that you have given us your Word. And so as we sit under its authority and its teaching, we pray that you would instruct us. We pray, God, that you would help us to think about the nature of our own belief and our own hearts before you. We know, God, that you know all things, that you know what's on the inside. It's easy for us to put on airs and to act a certain way or to say certain things. But God, you know what goes on in our hearts. And so, Father, as we lay ourselves before your word, we pray that your Spirit would illumine what is there and would help us, would challenge us. And God, may we leave this time with confidence that we belong to you through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would work in us. Would you take a few moments, don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today. Would you take a few moments and just ask God to speak through me what he wants to say? Well, Father, we entrust ourselves to you. We pray, God, that you would help us to understand and to apply this text to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've learned over the course of my brief life, and it has been brief, but I've learned over the course of my life that the genuine article lasts. I remember when we came over 15 years ago, I enjoy playing golf, and I knew that, or I quickly learned that if you want to do anything out of doors in this country, you need rain gear, right? You need waterproofs. And so me being the frugal person that I was, I thought, well, I'll just buy the cheapest things that say waterproof on them, and that'll be perfect. And what I discovered very quickly was they lasted about 6 months, and that was about it. And then I would get soaking wet when I would play. So finally, I wised up, and I saved up my money, and I bought Gore-Tex. The real deal, the genuine article, waterproof. And let me tell you something, it lasts. I've had it for over 5 years. I throw it in the dryer and it's like brand new. The genuine article lasts. It lasts. And it's the same for belief. It's the same for belief. We know from what we've studied in the Gospel of John that new life comes through belief. It comes through believing in Jesus. John will tell us that. 92 times he'll use that word in this gospel. Believe. It is belief in the finished work of Jesus that saves. And we've also talked about and seen that God preserves through faith those who are truly his all the way to the end. But is there such a thing as a phony belief? Is there such a thing as a belief that is not genuine? See, the other side of this understanding and idea of perseverance, the other side of that is that true believers continue in belief. True believers, while God preserves them, true believers persevere to the end in their belief. So this is a hard text. Not because it's difficult to understand necessarily. It's a difficult text because it forces us to take a look at the nature of our own belief. We might ask it this way: what is the mark of a true believer? What is the mark of someone who has a genuine belief? Is it that they grew up in a Christian home? Is the mark of true belief someone responding to an invitation at a meeting or praying a prayer at the end of a service? As good as those things can be, is that the mark of a genuine believer? Is it being baptized? Is that the mark of genuine belief? Is genuine belief merely an intellectual understanding of who Jesus is? James chapter 2 says even the demons have an intellectual understanding of who Jesus is. But James's point there is that their belief, their intellectual understanding of who Jesus is does not save them. It isn't genuine and saving. So what is the nature of the belief that saves? Well, Jesus is going to tell us in verse 31. But to see the tension in this text, we have to back up to verse 30, where John sets the stage. Jesus has told these Jews about the necessity of believing what he said about himself in order to enjoy the blessing of the Father. And lo and behold, in verse 30, John tells us, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Lo and behold, many of these Jews that were listening to Jesus believed what he was saying about himself. But remember, back from chapter 2 in the Gospel of John, Jesus has had experience with people who have said that they believed in him, but who really had not. Back in chapter 2, verses 22 to 23, Jesus has already said that there was, or recognized that there was a belief that was spurious, that was not genuine. And he says in verse 24 of John chapter 2, Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew what was in them and that it was not real. So he knows what's really in the hearts of people. So as John sets the scene with verse 30 ringing in our ears that many of those who heard him believed in him, we read in verse 31, the first part, that Jesus, in the rest of this chapter, is talking to those people. So he is, in the rest of chapter 8, talking to those whom John has told us in verse 30 believed in him. And that presents a tension, because what he's going to say to them in the rest of the text is troubling, to say the least. So here's the question. What is the mark of a true follower of Jesus according to Jesus and what he's going to say in this text? What is it that distinguishes genuine belief from phony belief? Well, Jesus is going to argue that genuine belief lasts and it transforms. In other words, perseverance resulting in transformation is ultimately what separates the phony from the real. Jesus, in the second part of verse 31, in the red part, if you have red letters, in the red part of verse 31, uses the word abiding to describe this idea of continuing and persevering. Here's what he says: if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Now, let me just start off with a note. Notice the word if. The word if there is not a condition as in cause and effect. In other words, Jesus is not saying, if this is true, then you will be. It isn't that Jesus is saying, believe and then do stuff and then you will be my disciples. No, it's evidence, inference. So if you come across an unconscious body on the ground, the first thing you do is you look for signs of life. You look for evidence that that person is alive. So you get down, you see if you can see their chest moving up and down. Maybe you feel for breath coming out of them. You look for signs of life. So Jesus isn't saying, if this, then you will be. What he's saying is, if this is true, then you are. It's a statement of identity. In other words, if is evidence that points to a reality, something that is true of you already. So what is it that identifies these true followers that Jesus is thinking about? This is Jesus' concern. Now notice the word truly. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. That is, you really are my disciples. You are not phony followers. You really are my disciples if this is true of you. So Jesus here seems to see three kinds of people. There are non-believers, people who don't believe in him. There are real believers, truly followers. And then there are phony believers. People who know what to say or who say it in a certain time, who hang around with people that say it, who look the part. But there's something not real about their belief. And Jesus is going to say that they're no better off than non-believers. So what does he say? What is the if? Well, look at it. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Now, the ESV, if you're using the ESV, translates it pretty literally. If you abide in my word. That word abide simply means to remain. It is the idea of a settled dwelling. It's the sense of to continually live, in this case, at the feet of a master. To continually live at the feet of Jesus. If you have an NIV, the NIV interprets it as holds to my teaching, which is true, but in a subtle way, it kind of loses its sense of permanence. That word abide has a sense of continuing, of remaining in a certain position or a certain state. A true believer continues at the feet of Jesus, hanging on his every word. That's what Jesus means when he says, abiding in my word. All that he has said, a genuine believer hangs on it and sits under its authority. He remains, or she remains there. Genuine belief is not something temporary. It is something permanent. It's a settled remaining with Jesus. Don Carson, New Testament scholar, he said, a genuine believer remains in Jesus' word, his teaching. That is, such a person obeys it, seeks to understand it better, finds it more precious, more controlling, precisely when other forces flatly oppose it. It's the one who continues in the teaching who has both the Father and the Son. That's the sense in which Jesus, that's what Jesus wants to communicate there. In that phrase, abiding in his word, that true belief continues. Now, you may need to recharge it from time to time, but it continues. True believers continue. And so, perseverance sets apart genuine belief from this false belief. But it's also how we experience the transformation that comes through having been set free from the bondage of sin. See, remaining with Jesus leads to freedom. Look at what Jesus says in verse 32. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, abiding with Jesus cannot help but change us and transform us. To know the truth in the Old Testament was to walk with God. To know the truth in the Old Testament was to know God and to walk with Him. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, it says, "Now when it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." It is to know the truth is to walk with God and to know God. And here for Jesus, to know the truth is to walk with the one who is the truth, Jesus, the divine Son. John has already told us in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He'll say later in John 14, 6, that He is the way and the truth and the life. Knowing here isn't just an intellectual exercise. Knowledge in John always carries with it the idea of obedience. And so as we know the truth, we walk with the truth. As we walk with the truth, we become united with the one who is the truth. We walk with Jesus. And in doing that, we share in His sonship, something which cannot help but change us and make us new. As I've been married to Mandy these past 20 years, I have come to know her better. I've walked with her more closely. I know her more intimately. I delight in her more fully. Indeed, I delight to do the things that I know please her because I've been walking with her for so long. And so to know God, to know the truth is to walk with Jesus, and walking with Jesus cannot help but change us from the inside out. Now this becomes apparent. This becomes apparent when we consider Jesus' offer here to set us free from our bondage to sin. The Jews in this audience, again, the same ones from verse 30 who had believed in Him, these Jews don't like the notion that they need anything from Jesus. See, because when Jesus says to them, "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free," the implication is that they are enslaved to something. And that makes them angry because they don't feel like they need anything else. Now, they aren't thinking when they say in verse 33, "We're offspring of Abraham, have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, they're not thinking about political enslavement. Because everyone knew that Israel as a nation had been enslaved to just about every political power over the past 1,000 years in the Middle East. They were continually being punted around like a political football in that day. Now, these guys are thinking spiritually about spiritual enslavement. They're angry that Jesus would insinuate that as Abraham's descendants, they would need anything other than a birth certificate to enjoy the blessings of God. And so for Jesus to say, "No, you're still enslaved," butts up against their understanding of themselves as being sons of the kingdom just by virtue of their pedigree and who their ancient father was. And so to this, to their response in verse 33, Jesus responds in verses 34 to 37 with a statement and then an offer. Here's the statement in verse 34. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. See, what Jesus is saying is that they are in spiritual bondage to sin. They are enslaved, not politically, not physically. They are enslaved spiritually. And notice, if you skip down just real quick to 37, he says to them, "You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Remember what he had said in 31, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples." And Jesus says, you guys don't see that you're enslaved to sin because you don't abide in my word. There is a bondage worse than physical bondage. And it requires not a political king. It requires a savior. And Jesus wants to set them free from bondage to sin. Here's how Don Carson put it. For Jesus, then, the ultimate bondage is not enslavement to a political or economic system, but vicious slavery to moral failure, to rebellion against the God who has made us. The despotic master is not Caesar, but shameful self-centeredness, an evil and enslaving devotion to created things at the expense of the worship of the Creator. So here's the offer. In verse 35 and 36, Jesus, the Son, because he is the Son, and because being the Son, he enjoys a permanent place with the Father, offers to deliver you from the bondage to sin. He offers to set you free. Slaves don't receive the blessings of the Father. Only sons do. And so Jesus, to these guys, to me, and to you, offers to set us free from slavery to sin in order that we might enjoy the blessings of the Son along with Jesus. Now, sadly, they are not going to buy it. They're not going to buy it. And by the end of the chapter, they're going to try to kill Jesus because they don't like what he is saying to them. And in the same way, for you and I, before we met Jesus, we were enslaved to sin. Now, we thought we were free. We didn't realize that we were enslaved to sin until Jesus set us free. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2, when he prays for a particular group of people, he said that God may perhaps grant them repentance, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured, enslaved to do his will. See, we thought we were free. We didn't realize that we were in bondage to sin. The only reason that we felt like we were free before we met Jesus is because the sin that we were doing was natural to us. The reason that we felt like we were free is because we were sinners by nature. It just felt normal to us to sin, like water to fish, right? It just feels normal. And so we didn't realize because we weren't sinning against our wills. We loved it. We enjoyed it. But we were still enslaved. We were still enslaved. We were not free until we met Jesus. But then, when we came to Jesus in faith, our bonds were broken. Sin no longer held rule over our lives. In Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, the Apostle Paul says, "Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." We've been set free from bondage to sin through Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The life of the Son has been imprinted upon us. It's been imprinted upon us. And as we walk with Jesus, it begins to show up visibly in our lives as we are transformed. So maybe you've seen one of these cameras before. This is Ruby's. It's a Polaroid camera or an Instamax camera. And the way it works is you take a picture, so everybody smile. Take your photo of the middle section. All right, very good. Beautiful people. Uh-oh, I think it may be broken. But what it does is the picture comes out here, but when you take the picture out, there's nothing on it, right? You can't see anything. It's just a white piece of film. But see, the image is there. It's imprinted upon it. And you just have to give it time. And as you sit, and if I had the thing in front of me, I could do this. And over time, you would see the image that was imprinted on it begin to show up visibly on the photo. And this is what's happened in us. Our bonds have been broken. And so the life of the Son has been imprinted upon us. And as we walk with Jesus, over time, the image that was imprinted upon us of the Son begins to show up visibly in our lives. Begins to show up in the way that we live. Galatians 5, 22, the fruits of the Spirit. You all know it because of that crazy song that we sing. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things begin to show up and become visible in our lives as we walk with Jesus. As we walk with Jesus. So what once was unnatural for us because we were enslaved to sin, namely holiness. What once was unnatural to us becomes natural as the Spirit transforms us by the Word. So the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 talks about the renewal of our mind, that as our mind is renewed, that we begin to do naturally what we once had to be told to do. Because what was unnatural for us, holiness, through the Spirit working in us, begins to become natural so that we walk in the way of the Lord. And on the other side, what once was natural for us, sin, begins to feel foreign and ugly to us as we walk with Jesus. See, perseverance that results in transformation over a lifetime. That is what a true believer looks like. Eugene Peterson described the Christian life as a long obedience in the same direction. It's a long obedience in the same direction. Now listen, that doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. But it means that true believers, when we sin, always come back. See the Apostle Peter. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, and then what did he do? He wept bitterly. And at the end of John's gospel, we're going to see a story where Jesus, the risen Jesus, appears as the disciples are out fishing. And when Peter realizes it's Jesus, he jumps in the water and he swims back to shore just to be back with his Savior. See, true believers are not perfect. The Christian life is not marked by perfection, but it is marked by struggle as we walk in this newness of life empowered by the Spirit. That's why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:11 says, let us therefore strive to enter the rest. But because it is difficult and we struggle with sin as the Spirit of God transforms us into the image of Jesus. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? These guys had professed belief, but they can't even make it a chapter before they're ready to kill Jesus. And so talk is cheap in Jesus' mind. It's their actions in this chapter that betray their true spiritual condition, how shallow their belief really is. And so the rest of the chapter is a distancing of these who have professed belief from Jesus. And it crescendos, it comes to a climax in verse 59 when they pick up stones to kill him. And again, I'll say it again, verse 30. These are people who have professed to believe in Jesus, and they want to kill him. And so, in verse 38, they and Jesus says, they have different fathers. They are not related. In verses 40 and 41, they aren't really Abraham's kids. Because if they were Abraham's kids, they would obey the way Abraham obeyed. Abraham listened to the voice of God and he obeyed it. These guys are not doing that. And Jesus says, if you were really Abraham's kids, you would do what your father did. And what he says is, verse 42, that they aren't God's kids because they aren't obeying God. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. In verse 44, they are the devil's kids. They are doing what their father did, what their father does. Their father, Jesus says, is a murderer and a liar. And he says, that's what you guys are. You're murderers and you're liars. You speak the language of your father, the devil. Verse 44, your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. In fact, in verse 45, Jesus says, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. In other words, you don't even understand the language that I am speaking. Because your father is a liar and you only understand lies. You don't understand the truth. Because I am speaking truth and it is a foreign language to you. Verse 49, they dishonor God. While Jesus' express purpose is to glorify God by doing his will. They're pursuing different ends. Ultimately, they don't know God because they don't know Jesus. And Jesus is going to say, because I am God. You don't know God because you don't know me because I am God. Listen to this. In verse 51, the truth that Jesus brings accomplishes more than Abraham. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus' word does something that Abraham's word, the prophet's word, couldn't do. They couldn't rescue from death. Only Jesus can do that. And the Jews hear that and they say, well, hold on a minute. Are you greater than our father Abraham? And Jesus says to him, well, funny you should ask. He says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Jesus claims to be greater than Abraham in verse 56. And then in the climactic moment of this text, Jesus makes a claim to be God himself. The Jews said to him, you are not yet, this is verse 57, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, now notice, he doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. This isn't just a statement about his pre-existing Abraham. He says much more than that. He says to them, before Abraham was, I am. I am. He uses the divine name of God. He says, before Abraham was, I am. I'm not just pre-existent, fellas. I am divine. That there is no doubt that this is what Jesus intended to communicate. That he is God in the flesh. Linguistically, that is clearly his intent here, to communicate that he is divine. Incidentally, if anybody ever says to you that Jesus never claimed to be God, take him to this text right here. This is the divine name invoked by Jesus to say to these people specifically that he is God. And practically speaking, we know that that is what these Jews heard, because they pick up stones to kill him. This is the height of blasphemy. We know that that's how these Jews heard what Jesus said in verse 58. Verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, to kill him. But the Father meant Jesus for a cross and not for stones. And so he hid himself and went out of the temple. Wouldn't you love to see the video of that? I don't know how that happened. I don't know how that worked. But we know that the Father didn't mean Jesus to die by rocks. He meant him for something else. So continuing in our belief is one of the evidences that a person's belief is real. So what do we do today? We do what these Jews wouldn't do. We stick to Jesus by hanging on his every word, every day. Every day. Now, make no mistake, we can have assurance in this life that we belong to the Father. We see these warning texts, these texts that call us to look at the nature of our belief. We see them all throughout the New Testament. In fact, we'll look at another one next week from the book of Hebrews. But these calls to look at our lives are ways that God preserves his people. He encourages us to continue to stay close to Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about those who by God's power are being guarded, that God protects and preserves his people. But look how he does it, who are being guarded through faith. God preserves our faith as we entrust ourselves to him throughout this life. He protects us through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, this is what God does. And one of the ways he preserves his people is through texts like this that call us and remind us to stay close to Jesus, to stay close to him, to hang on his every word, because assurance grows as we stick with Jesus, as we walk with him one day at a time. Over time, assurance begins to grow. Like a wobbly toddler who's walking and kind of wobbling towards his mom or dad. Eventually, those steps become more sure and more certain. And in the beginning, you're just kind of wobbling along one step after the other. And this is what happens. Our assurance grows as we stick with Jesus. So our confidence in his word grows over time as we continually entrust ourselves to the gospel, that through faith in him, we are brought into and adopted into God's forever family. So every day we renew our belief in who he is, the one who sets us free from the tyranny of sin. Relationally, as we walk with Jesus over time, we begin to delight in him more and more. We begin to delight in his word because we love him. Because we love him, and that grows over time. And so every day, In one sense, we believe afresh, and every day we see ourselves as walking with Jesus, who is the truth. And behaviorally, we obey his word. Again, it doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean that the more we walk with Jesus, the more we see in our lives incremental change over time. See, this is the mark of a believer. One who sees in their lives the marks of the Spirit as they look over time. It's not perfection. It's increase. So if you think about the stock market, you want to see a trend. As you walk with Jesus, you cannot help but change. We struggle with sin. We experience the discipline of our loving Heavenly Father, and we repent of our sin. Jesus said in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruit. So this text makes us uneasy because it calls us to take stock of our own lives and the nature of our own belief. See, many of you, if not most of you in the room, would profess to believe in Jesus. But genuine saving belief is more than just an experience. Genuine belief is more than mere words. It's more than just, yeah, I believe Jesus existed. It's even more than just believing, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. Genuine saving belief lasts and it transforms. It is a belief that says Jesus has set me free from the bondage of sin through his cross, and I'm going to walk with him. That's what these guys in John 8, they didn't even make it a chapter. Their belief wasn't real, and it demonstrated itself. So they picked up stones to kill Jesus. Their belief wasn't real. And now we're forced to think about the nature of our own belief. And the question is, will you stick to Jesus? So some of you today are not believers, and you know it. You need to come to Jesus in the belief that he alone can set you free from the tyranny of sin. Sin is a bad master. It never delivers on what it promises to deliver on. And so some of you need to initially take a step of faith where you place your trust in the belief that Jesus died on the cross for your sake to set you free from the bondage to sin. Some of you are believers, and you are sticking with Jesus. It's a struggle, but every day you seek to walk with him. You seek to walk with him as his children. You've believed his words. You delight in his presence. You can see little changes in your lives as God has matured you and brought you along in this journey of faith. Of course, you're not perfect, but you fight on in the power of the Holy Spirit. If that's you today, if that's you, keep going. Keep going every day, trusting in the gospel of Jesus, that he has set you free from the bondage of sin and that he's going to empower you to walk in obedience. Keep struggling with sin. Keep fighting against it in the power of the Spirit. Walking in the shadow of Jesus every day. Some of you may say that you are a believer in Jesus. But maybe deep down you know that you're somewhere on the fence. You're not really sure. Your walk maybe doesn't match your talk. You don't feel any sense of sorrow when you sin. You don't struggle against the temptations that plague you. Indeed, maybe even you rehearse sin like you're good at it, like you practice it. And you rehearse it. You have no affection for Jesus or his people. You need to face the reality that your belief might not be real. It might be a sham, like a mirage in the desert. That in spite of what you might say, you could just be playing a big game of dress up, going through the motions without any real root in Christ. Now, I don't know your heart. But I would be offering you an assurance which the Bible does not afford you. If I didn't call you to take stock of your life, if that's you, and to repent and to turn to Jesus in faith. So, where are you today? See, because God knows your heart. God knows where we are. The question this text forces us to think about is, do you know where you are? The reality is we celebrate that Jesus has broken the bonds of sin for those who believe. And every day we wake up and we thank God that he has broken the bonds of sin through Jesus Christ. Every day we renew our belief, we fight on by walking with him because God keeps his people. God keeps his people. He preserves them through faith. But where are you? Where are you? Well, next week, I want to look at this same idea because it's a difficult idea, but I want to look at it again from the book of Hebrews. As we think about this idea that perseverance, that God preserves his people, and those who have really believed persevere. But this week, let me challenge you to think about the nature of your own belief. And if you are not a believer, or if you think you're a phony believer, to repent and to turn to Jesus, because he's there, ready to forgive you and ready to save you. If you're a believer, and keep walking with him. Keep struggling against sin. Keep fighting through the power of his Spirit for holiness. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you having considered this text that does challenge us to examine our hearts, as Paul said, to see if we're still in the faith. Father, as we come to this text, it is difficult for us. But God, we rest in the assurance that you know our hearts, that you know who are your people. And so, Father, we pray that you would encourage us. We pray that for those that are believers, that we might feel a sense of confidence that you are preserving your people. As we look at and see little signs of life in us, we're reminded that dead people don't have signs of life. And so, God, as we look at our lives and see signs of your moving in us, however small they might be, we pray, Father, that we might be encouraged to continue on in the fight. But God, if we look in our hearts and we don't see anything there, God, would you cause us to repent? And to turn to Jesus in faith, we entrust ourselves to you, God. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has broken the bonds of sin slavery and that we can walk in newness of life through the Spirit.